lots of stuff happening, and this past week was like that for me. So I'm offering the disclaimer as I prepared for this. I'm telling you that I've resorted to using somebody else's sermon. And it's one of those spots where I know there's a lot of debate about that. I've read preaching journals and church leadership resources, and there's a wide range of whether that is ever acceptable or not acceptable to do. But I really felt compelled that this was a good thing to do, not because it was a busy week, but the actual message that I'm using that belonged to another person was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And that is in the scriptures. That's where we're going. And when I venture into that, could we just read the text together and let the word speak? And I absolutely. But sometimes it is good to slow down and unpack some of these things and look at them. So I want us to do that today. When I think about great preachers, some of them are in my mind because I can hear their voices and they resonate well. Others I've appreciated because somebody has compiled those messages from great preachers and put them in books, and I've enjoyed them that way. So I've benefited from people like G. Campbell Morgan or Charles Spurgeon, Alexander McLaren, a bunch of others. And that is a fascinating thing to read what other people have done in preparing sermons. You know, I think about Adrian Rogers. I can hear his voice. I mean, that was in my lifetime. He's in glory now. But he had a voice that just, it commanded your attention. It was deep and it resonated well. And I love that. And then I got to listen to a guy named Paul Dixon. Now, Paul Dixon was an evangelist gifted by God, and I knew people would come to Christ as he would have these preaching opportunities in local churches. So when I went to Bible college, one of the churches there had him there as an evangelist, and I couldn't believe he was so excited about the gospel and how it connected to life that it didn't matter if you didn't know Jesus, you wanted to, and if you did know, that gospel message was such an encouragement. Now, he went on to become president at Cedarville University, but I remember the passion by which he spoke of the gospel. I can get much value out of listening and reading things that Chuck Swindoll has. He's a great wordsmith. He drops in illustrations, and I'm enjoying that. And then there's Alistair Begg. The guy's got this wonderful Scottish accent, and you listen to him and you just want to keep listening because the voice sounds so cool. But I wonder if we look at the fact that there is a difference between the great preachers and Jesus himself. He is the living word. I mean, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he's the one that's bringing the message that we're looking at today and in the next few weeks. It had to be a fascinating experience because when he would put an illustration in there, it connected with people. He didn't stumble over his words or have, struggling to get the concept across. He spoke and people understood. I wonder what that would have been like. But he is the living word. But the word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So in a very real sense, we do have the word. And it is alive today, and we want to study it. And don't think for a moment that somehow because Jesus gave this section of Scripture that it's more the Word of God than the rest. It isn't. Some of you might even have versions of the Bible that are in red letter. Please don't ever think that those words have greater priority than the rest of the message of God. Oh, I think it's helpful. It's interesting to see. Oh, here's where Jesus was personally speaking. But don't dismiss the rest of God's word in that way. The living word, we trust, will speak to us today. And the context for it, I'm going to start in the first verse of chapter 5, because it gives us a setting. It says this: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. You see right off the bat, now, we aren't going to spend a lot of time in 5. I want to get to chapter 6. But in chapter 5, we see this mixed multitude. The crowds were there, and he separates himself. He goes up there and sits down, and his disciples come to him. And I have to say, why do you think he separated himself from that crowd? You have to pay attention to this, because it really impacts how you understand the message. He pulled away so he could speak to them. The message wasn't for the mixed multitudes. They were for the followers of Jesus, his disciples. The others couldn't obey it. They'd struggle to appreciate it. In fact, you tell them, hey, blessed are you when people persecute you. That would be a bit frightening. There was no context. There was no relationship there. So it wasn't for everybody. And he was speaking it to those who would follow Christ, and then he lays it out. It affirms the spirituality that's already present in this section we often call the Beatitudes. And some of us are familiar with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The way that word blessed is used there is not a pronouncement of a blessing, but rather a recognition of one. What do I mean by that? If I said, Mrs. Detweiler is a blessed person in our church, I'm not pronouncing a blessing upon her. I'm just recognizing that fact. So don't understand and interpret the Beatitudes as a cause and effect kind of thing. Like if you are meek, then you will inherit the earth. If you are hungry and thirsting after righteousness, then you're going to be filled with that. And sometimes we think, if I do X, then Y will be the outcome. And we look at that this way and don't understand this message from that context. Let me give it to you this way. If I say, blessed is the happy daughter of Mr. Jones because she will inherit the family farm. If I say that, there's some things that are important to understand. She is already the happy daughter of Mr. Jones. She's not expending any effort at all to get the family farm. But part of what gives her this happiness in her situation, her station in life, is that because she is the happy daughter of Mr. Jones, she will one day have another part that comes to her. And maybe part of the reason for her happy state is knowing that that's already coming. Why is this a big deal? Because we tend to think oftentimes that eternal life is something that keeps us out of hell. We get to go to heaven when we die. We get to spend eternity with Jesus. And is all that true? Yes. But Jesus, by his own definition, backs that blessing up. When he's talking in that intercessory prayer in John 17, he said, and this is life eternal. He's praying to his Father in heaven, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when does that happen? That happens the moment the gospel becomes personal to us. And there is a future benefit to it, but it happens now, and there is this part where we will have an inheritance coming our way. That's where this message is focused. There's a relationship. When it speaks about righteousness, and in chapter 6, that's the first thing we're going to look at, is beware of practicing your righteousness. That's not some abstract ideal, but it's really the outflowing. It's the result of a claim of a relationship that is there. So that's where we're going. So when we look at the very first word, chapter 6, verse 1, it says this: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Yeah. That's what his point is. He gives a lot of negatives in here. I mean, he says a lot of things that just don't. Just don't worry. Don't be anxious about things. Oh, and don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And don't judge, it says that in chapter 7. And don't give to dogs what is sacred. And don't cast your pearls before swine, because they're going to just trample on it. If you wanted to summarize, just Jesus' words are just don't. Don't what? Well, there's some negative things here, but if I had to put it this way, it would be don't be hypocritical. Don't play a role when you're engaging in your religious activities of any kind. Just don't. If I thought about this from Jesus' perspective, he's telling us don't get fixated on yourself. And that's what we want to unpack here. That first verse says, don't practice your righteousness so that other people can see them. But the previous chapter said, but you're salt, you're light. Let your light so shine before men. You've got this. You can't put it under a basket. You have to put it out there where people can see it. How is it that in chapter 5 he gives us that instruction, but here he's saying, now don't practice your righteousness out there where everybody else is going to look at it? What's that got to mean? Well, they can't be in conflict. You know that. So what is his point? It's a negative thing to use religion or religious activities as a way to gain attention or approval from others. That's what we're going after here. And it's also a negative thing to do those things to hide the sinfulness in your own life. That's not good. The reality is, none of us let our light shine at 100% all the time. We just don't. So what divides honesty from hypocrisy? Well, now we're talking the difference between 6 and 7. When we look at chapter 5 and the light shining, God's going to be glorified. When you look at this action here, self is glorified. Oh, there's the contrast. That's what we want to understand as we get into here. So he's unpacking this, but he gives us then three very specific illustrations. That's what we're going to go after. The first one, it starts in verse 2, but it simply says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I'm telling you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Sure. Is that possible? No, it's hyperbole. If my left hand picks this up, my right hand doesn't do anything. It doesn't think. But it's, you can't divide it out that way. And yet, at some level, think about it in the church, the body of Christ, it is possible that something could happen one spot and not another. His point is that you don't have to make some big show of your giving, whatever it is. Is it a big gift? Is it a small gift? Did you help out in a major way or do something kind? You don't have to draw attention to yourself in this. Don't sound the trumpet. And then we find that, what did it say there? In the synagogues and in the streets. Okay, there's public places and there's religious places, formal places where this might be done. And he uses the word hypocrite. I can think of the contrast of a Pharisee praying and a tax collector praying. And that's in Luke's gospel. And you see the contrast in the demeanor. You know, the tax collector in humility and brokenness wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And the Pharisee was so thankful that he wasn't like other people, that he was knocking off all the boxes, the performance boxes, and he was going after it. And yeah, there was this phenomenon that was happening. And so be discreet. So you're giving a gift, a big gift? Sure. If you're giving a Christmas shoebox to a kid that needs something and you don't even see what's happening with it, that's all right. Your Father in heaven sees it. We can get drawn into what happens in that. Do you know we have been privileged in this ministry to watch some exceptional gifts come in periodically? And we are quick to share some of those blessings, but we don't talk about who it is. Sometimes I don't even know. But why is that? Because the giver doesn't want it known. And that says it should be. Why doesn't the giver want it known? Because of this principle right here. And that's such a neat thing. The first time I was in ministry, this was back in Erie, Pennsylvania, and during the course of the year, our missions giving was running significantly behind. And that quarterly payment that was going out to missionaries was well over $8,000. And our church didn't have it. And then I remember going to church in that service, and our lead pastor said, we're praising God because a special gift showed up in our church account. It wasn't given. It was just put in the church's bank account, designated for missions. And I think, I know who did that. There's a couple in our church that had the means to give like that. Lord, thank you for Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. That's what was going on in my heart. And I just was grateful for that. Do you know it was a couple years later that I was engaged in a counseling situation with a husband and a wife that were newly married, hadn't been married all that long. And they were living with grandma. How's that sound, newlyweds? Sounds like a recipe for stress. And it was. But they were committed to work through that. But they started to unpack some of the difficulties. And I said, well, have you ever thought about trying to get your a spot on your own? And the husband's head dropped down. He said, well, yeah, we did, but... Well, we had money saved for a deposit, a down payment on a house. Don't want to. Long and short of it is, we gave that money when the missions need was there. And I'm really, yeah. We just put it in the account because that way we could just do it completely privately. I didn't want to tell you that, but that's part of why we're in the spot we're in now. I was blown away. Well, how long did they have to work to get that kind of money together? And they turn it over knowing that it would postpone their ability to get out on their own, and now they're dealing with the result of that decision. What would prompt such a thing? And they knew that they couldn't have, as they put it, God's servants going without or reduced at all. Not when there was that money in the account. And I was so humbled. I was surprised to hear of a seminary student who was part of a choral singing group, and his shoes didn't fit what was needed for the formal attire that was needed for that season. He didn't have money for that. And somehow, shoes are provided for him. Shoes! It was done anonymously. It doesn't matter whether it's big or small. The principle is there. And I think the reason why this illustration comes in is because we can do all kinds of things if we're the ones giving. And we can rationalize it. You think, I really got this thing, this giving thing out. You know, people who don't give like I do are spiritual infants. We might get there. You know, if somebody knows what I'm doing here, maybe somebody else will follow my example, and maybe we'll see an influx of resources that God could be pleased to use. If they only know what I'm doing, they might jump in. Sounds spiritual. Not. Yeah, you know, maybe people don't understand how hard it is to give at this level. And I know the right hand's not supposed to know what the left hand's doing, but maybe if I speak to the right or left ear in the body of Christ, maybe they will affirm what I'm doing. Maybe they'll rejoice that this other need was met in a timely fashion. There's all kinds of mental gymnastics that can go on with that. And Jesus is saying, no, don't do that. Because the chance for you to be stroked positively, for someone to somehow feed your ego, is really high. So just don't do that. He gives a second illustration right on the heels of this. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Before we leave that little phrase, the Gentiles, he's not condemning every Gentile, but I was surprised in my research on this that even in Roman archives, way back, the things that were there was one address to a Roman governor someplace that had, I think, 27 different titles before they even got to say what they wanted to do about them. They were, if it weren't so cumbersome, I would have tried to copy it and read it to you. But it was one title after another, some accolade given to him before his name was even mentioned. So you're five lines into this thing, still reading names before you get around to it. Why? Because, oh, they're trying to elevate him in some way. And he said, you don't have to do that in your praying. Well, you go into the room and shut the door rather than stand on the street corners and the public places or in the synagogues and the religious places. And is he condemning that kind of activity? I mean, where are the places we're going to fall into this? Well, it might be in a church service. It might be in an ABF because that group's smaller, and then they ask for people to pray. And so some do and some don't. And it could show up there. Is that what we're really getting at, that we shouldn't be praying in those spots, only privately? I don't think that's the issue. I think he's addressing another one of those cultural issues, that there were people there that were trying to get others to notice their spirituality and be held up in high esteem. So our predictable times might look different than theirs, maybe not. But maybe we get caught up with vocabulary. What do we pray for? How do we pray? What do we say? What do we avoid saying? How about this one? Our great and glorious God, maker and sustainer of this world, our dwelling place, and also the vast, spectacular, and unknown regions of the heavenly spaces, we know that thou hearest our prayers. We thank thee for thy abundant and undeserved blessings which come from thy perfect loving character. We ask that thou wilt bless those of this fellowship who are infirmed, whether currently hospitalized or convalescing upon their beds at home. Restore to them the vigor of life and mobility that they may be physical testimonies of your healing power. We acknowledge thy everlasting love to us, for us, your children. What do you think of that prayer? I don't want you to answer out loud. But by the way, it took me a long time to crank those letters. That's not the way I would normally speak. Do we have people that are sick, At home? Yeah. Is it wrong to use formal language, King James language, when we're praying? I don't believe it is. But I don't think we have to portray something that's how we pray in one setting that doesn't represent who we are when we're praying by ourselves at home when no one else is around. And so I'm not saying it's not the language of prayer, it's the heart of prayer. It's not the place you pray, it's the attitude you have in prayer. What is the motivation behind it? And he's saying this, practicing righteousness so that somebody else might think something about you, it is just flat out wrong. It's a mistake. Don't get drawn into it. And so the issue becomes, is this really who you are at your home? I have talked to some people who pray with the these and the thous and the wouldst and the canst. And is that bad? No. Do you know why they did that? The explanation that was given to me? I want my conversation with God to be different than what I have with my young child. And so this wasn't done for my ears or my benefit. There was a consistency there, and that was their habit, that they had learned from a child and now were old. And so it leaks out from time to time without them even trying. So it's not the verbiage, even if you struggle to understand some of that when you're listening. But the point here, he says, you don't have to use all those flowery phrases. Jesus was saying that. It's not necessary. He gives one more. And he said, now let's talk about fasting. Fasting was the voluntary abstinence from food or some other legitimate activity, but primarily food, that would allow a person to focus on a spiritual matter. And so what does he say? Now I'm dropping down. This is below the section on the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. There's much that could be said here, but I want to get to this third illustration today. It says, when you fast, verse 16, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So let me ask you this. So what does a fasting person look like? You ever contemplate that? Do they look hungry? Some good. How would we embellish our fasting? By the way, we're never given a direct command that you need to fast or that you shouldn't. Not as specific as pray for one another. It doesn't come out that way. But notice Jesus' words. When you fast, he says it twice, once in 16 and once in 17. Just like he said, when you pray, he didn't instruct people, now you really know you ought to be praying. Oh, you really know you ought to be giving. He just said, when you give, do this. When you're praying and when you fast, do this. Somehow that was even embellished to draw attention. Maybe it's because sometimes people would cry and the dust from the travel would then the tears go down, you'd find the lines, and they wouldn't bother washing it off. They let people know that. How would we embellish that today? Do you have to look overwhelmed? Do you have to look weighed down or focused on that, or furrowed eyebrows and all that stuff just to let people know you've got a matter that you're trying to get after with God? If it's a matter that's drawing your attention, keep it between you and God. That's the point. So we've got some practical things to work through here. If we're taken away from this, these illustrations, there are three components that I want us to wrestle with. Who's our audience is one. And then we're going to look at ourselves and see about that. Then we're going to think about what kind of applause or feedback do we get. But who's the audience? There's only two. You're doing it primarily for the impact on other people, so they will think something about you. They'll conclude something about you in that. Or is it God? See, God smiles down and he sees in secret. But you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't give you a physical and audible reply, does he? Oh, so he's smiling immediately when you obey, when you do this, but it doesn't land on us the same way. And so then when we gravitate towards the feedback of others, it's physical. There's something that comes back to us. A word is spoken, something nice. Somebody's thinking. They acknowledge what we're doing, and we get caught up with that. Who's the audience? Watch it. You got to get it right. His point, that's the point he's unpacking here. You want to let your light shine, do it. That's for God's glory. If you got the wrong audience, it's going to be for your glory. And he's saying, don't do that. The second one, the actors and actions, I didn't quite know which way to go on this, but I want to use the word that Jesus used, hypocrite. That word, the etymology of it, comes way back from the Greek culture. And they had theater groups. And most of the time, those actors were male. But there were plays and presentations that had different characters. And some were monster-like, and some were female. And so the actors put on a mask. They wore a mask that would hide who they really are. So our word for hypocrite or hypocrisy means really wearing a mask. What is real underneath is different than what it appears on the surface. So it comes out of the theater world, but it's understood what is meant by that word hypocrite. You're playing a game. You're playing a role. This isn't real. Sometimes we perform for the attention of others. We want it. And if you've ever been around, you know, the guy from high school or college that was an absolute riot, he was cutting up all the time. He'd make you laugh. He'd entertain you and whoever else. And you, maybe you were one of those people. I don't know. But sometimes when the audience shifts, then the behavior changes too. If there's not the crowd, the ideal spot, then the person's going to be very different in that. And I think that's what he's getting. Watch out for the actions that are here. You know, sometimes we can perform to hide. We hide what's really going on. So we post things about our family. We talk about our vocation, our job situation, or what we're doing, or where we're going, or what we're eating, or whatever, what our kids are doing, what our grandkids are doing, because we want it to sound admirable. But Jesus is saying, if you get caught up in this, you're chasing after the wrong applause. What is it that is going to please God? Is it your Facebook or Instagram posting or whatever else? It's not. He looks at the heart. And the amazing thing is, when we put the masks on, God sees right through them anyway. And so I don't share that because I want to freak you out. That's not it. I don't want to scold you because of that. I want to remind you that because he does this, you can still rest assured that he still chose to redeem you by his death on the cross. It's a wonderful thing to realize that. The applause, where's it come from? Well, I think you could gather there's at least two spots. And if you go for the other people response, I'm going to tell you what happens. Yeah, it's physical. It's audible, maybe. You get affirmed. You get the likes. But eventually, the likes stop. You got to go find another way to get some more likes. And so you either got to find a new group or you find a new approach. You got to find something if you're bent on getting your approval, your affirmation from those sources. So that's one audience. God's is the other one, and that never changes. He is so consistent. Is he pleased with obedience today? Yes. Obedience tomorrow? Sure. Repentance along the way? Yes. Absolutely. Every time. He's the one that created us with that need, and he's the one who is best suited to give us those things. And there will be a third level of applause. It's very, very subtle, but I think it's our own hearts. You know, some people would listen to this kind of thing and not change anything. Don't mess with my system. I like where I'm going with this. I'm good. Life is an even keel. No, I've got my sin. Yep, I know that, but you got yours. And let's just kind of drift along here, and I'm good with what I got. Now you contrast that with the Father's attention. And I just want to pose the question and say, are you ready to switch audiences? If you need to do that, will you? How could you do this? If you're struggling to figure out, am I doing stuff for the benefit of other people? Take this challenge on. Look for someone to encourage, to do some act of service for them, but do it anonymously. You can do it, kids, within your family or your neighbors that you know, classmates at school that are starting up, I don't know, people you'll meet in Awana. You could do something kind and do it anonymously. Adults, we can do the same thing. If you're ever wondering how much of this is really an issue for me, see what you can do without getting noticed and see how you react. It seems like a simple thing, but it's such a practical thing. For others, you might just pick this up. You know, God's been pushing on me to deal with this area of my life that doesn't line up with his scripture. I need to yield. I need to obey in that area. And by God's help, I will do that. I think those are two very practical ways that we could go after this. So think about that this week. Now you say, well, fasting, how would we ever show, embellish that in our culture? We don't have the dust on our face. But it can happen as easy as when you determine you're going to fast for a period of time, don't you know someone's going to come up and offer you something good to eat? And I'm fasting today. I've got this thing I'm working on with God, and I've just chosen not to do that. I started at 8 o'clock last night, and I'm going to make sure that I go for the next day, full day. So I appreciate that. I'm sure it tastes great, but I'm not doing it. Did the person need all that information? No. But see how subtle it is, because you don't want to offend. Well, they need to understand why I would reject their kindness, don't they? And it's subtle. In the giving and in the praying, that Jesus is trying to say, look, be genuine. Go after these things because of who Jesus is, who God is. He's our audience. He's the one that we follow. I hope that this week you're going to find yourself bumping into some of these things. How much do I do so that someone else will recognize what I'm doing? How much sharing can I do without having coming back to just pile on to my ego? You're going to need God's help for that. In fact, that's why we need to close in prayer and ask for it. Let's pray. Our Lord, you have chosen to save us. You've imparted us with a new nature by your Spirit. And yet we still will struggle with these same things that you talked to those disciples about physically on that mountain. Lord, we don't want to pursue our own things, but we're so frail. I preach this knowing of my own tendencies, my own bents, the patterns that dog me. I pray, Father, that we would collectively pursue you in sincerity of heart. And we need your Spirit to convict us and to change us. Help us see the reality of things, even if it hurts. I pray this because, as I've said so oftentimes, we are so dependent upon you. I pray this because we want to follow what you've outlined in this section of Scripture. And it's to that end that we say thank you, because we know you're hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.